We are back in Ephesians this morning, so Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 15 and just take three verses this morning, 15, 16, and 17. Two things real quick. You may have wondered why we had a confession of faith from the Heidelberg Catechism, and then we had question number one from the New City Catechism, and it obviously echoes the Heidelberg Catechism question. And that's because we'll keep having other confessions of faith in worship, but we want to use that catechism. We'll use one each week. There are 52 questions in the New City Catechism, and that catechism is made up of work from the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms and others, and we wanted to pull those together and use this catechism. It's going to be part of a booklet that you're going to get. Every member of the church, anybody who can read, and we hope to finish this soon. It's really on me at this point, so you can pray for me. But it's a booklet that has an essay on walking with God, a theological section, a Bible reading plan, and then this catechism. And our idea is that it would give each person in the congregation a sense of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The question came to us at an officer's retreat a few years ago: are we actually telling these people what it means to walk with God? And the booklet is really a quick answer and at least a starting point for what it is to believe the Lord, to know the Word, to walk with Him, and to rest in Him. Understand what it is the Word teaches. So hopefully that'll be in your hands fairly soon. I'm sorry for the delay. The only other thing I want to mention is prayer meeting is at our house tonight. So prayer meeting 6:30 tonight, it'll be at the Irwins. So come and join us. We're actually going to be praying about what to do with prayer meeting. So come at 6:30, we'll pray together for that. And if you need directions to our house, you can just see me after worship. I wanted to back up and give us a little background again, just to refresh us on the book of Ephesians, since we've been out of it since before Advent. Ephesians was most likely written from prison in Rome by Paul. We know he's in prison for sure, beginning of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, and then 6, verse 20. He could be, he might be in Caesarea or Ephesus, but Rome seems the most likely location. That's a longer discussion for another day, but Rome is generally the most likely location. That would put the letter in the mid-60s, near the end of Paul's life, all of which would give this epistle a certain wisdom, an insight, a gravitas. Prison would heighten the difference between things that matter and things that don't matter. It's not as though the Holy Spirit doesn't speak in all of Paul's letters, but of course, God uses the circumstances of our lives, and being in prison tends to draw anything like that. Any dramatic experience in your life tends to draw very tidy lines between what you really care about or should care about, what you don't care about and shouldn't care about. For more than 200 years, it's been the habit of historical criticism to cast doubt on the traditional understanding of books of the Bible, Ephesians being one of those. Is it really Paul who's writing to us? Was it really written to the Ephesians? Was it maybe a less definite circular letter? Can we really give this letter an early date? One of the favorite and ongoing suppositions of historical criticism is that everything was written in the second century by a group of nervous Christians who wanted to give more gravity to their little cult, and so they invented all these elaborate stories and epistles and the Gospels and so on. Maybe Ephesians is just part of that. So I want to point out, Ephesians is quoted by, and I'm going to give you three people, Clement of Rome, who lived from 30 AD to 100. It's quoted by Clement. It's quoted by Ignatius, who lived from 35 to 117. And it's quoted by Polycarp, who lived from 69 to 155, all of whom accepted the letter as canonical and presumably by Paul and to the Ephesians. I just say presumably because they don't seem to doubt that for any reason. Those men are, of course, this is a point made by C.S. Lewis in a great little essay called Fernseed and Elephants. If you can find it, you should read it. Fernseed and Elephants by Lewis. Those men are much closer, of course, to the actual events of Paul's writing to the Ephesians or Jesus' life than any historical critic in the 1800s, 1900s, 20th century. And if you're going to begin to doubt eyewitnesses to antiquity, then you have to doubt all of antiquity, because everything we know about the past that's reliable comes to us through eyewitnesses. So if you want to abandon Clement and Polycarp and Ignatius, then you just need to be thorough and do that with all of history and abandon all eyewitness testimony of any kind. History, like the judicial system, depends on witnesses and evidence. You get rid of those and you get rid of history. Nobody wants to admit that, but it's the fact of it. Most people want to argue that Christians are just doing special pleading. I don't entirely disagree with that. I think there were Christians who exaggerated things and shifted things to make them work better. I think human beings are always guilty of that. But if you're prepared to reject everything that comes from eyewitness testimony, you just don't have anything left. For this, there's nothing so good as Richard Bauckham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. I checked it this morning. It's $18 on Amazon. It's a challenging text and scholarly, but I bet 75% of you could get through it without too much trouble. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Bauckham. So here we are, Paul at what's probably the peak of his wisdom, writing to people that he had led to Christ. So it's a church that he loves. It may be now broken into several smaller churches. Ephesus was a town of about 250,000 people. But still, legitimately, this is a letter to the Ephesians. It was to the churches, or the church. We don't know which of those it is, actually, or to the church in Ephesus. This morning, we're just going to focus on verse 16. It's a good fit for the new year. I think you'll see that. 16 is bracketed by verses 15 and 17, which are really summarizing the entire discussion thus far, going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 17. What's that discussion? Well, it's there that Paul begins to draw distinctions or create dichotomies between your former way of life and your present way of life. So he talks about Gentiles and believers in Christ. He talks about your old life and your new life. He talks about deceitful schemes and truth and love. He talks about our no longer being darkness, but now we're light in Christ. And then here in verse 15, you get the same idea, the unwise and the wise. Verse 17, the foolish and the obedient. And sandwiched in between these two is make the best use of the time. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your life? Do you know? Make the best use of the time. I've said before that if God gives me the age of my parents, I'm about two-thirds of the way done. So these words strike me in my own heart. I'm going to try to argue this morning they should strike you too. Here's the text. Look carefully, then, to how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's the ESV, and this was short, so I took a crack at my own translation. Here's a little more literal translation. Look with care, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Purchase back the season. And I think the reason other translations don't say something like that, because those are the actual words, is they want to capture the idea of this being your life. And so you kind of have to insert parenthetically, purchase back the season, and then you have to insert that you've been given, that is in your hands. For the days are evil, for this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would make us Make us wise, then. Permit us to see this life the way that you see it. Paul speaks often about your will and about pleasing you and assumes that we know what those things are. We pray that you would give us minds that see clearly, give us hearts that have a will for those things, give us a passion. Father, we pray first of all for you, a passion for you, but a passion for what you've called us to. What should we do with this life that you've placed in our hands, this season that we have, this period of time? We ask that you would show us some piece of this morning and that it would spur us on to love and good deeds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us in a second what's probably the most popular quote in the Lord of the Rings books, which I won't give you the backstories for because most of us know it. But Frodo is considering all that's come to pass in his own lifetime relative to this ring of power that's now in his possession and all the trouble that has befallen him personally. And he says this, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that's given to us." Here's why I think this is a popular quote. Two things. It rightly and realistically reduces the scope of our responsibilities to something manageable, right? Gandalf is sort of narrowing the scope of what it is you have to worry about. And life is subject, I love this phrase, life is subject to mission creep. The mission keeps getting bigger than it was yesterday. And what happens when mission creep occurs at work and your home, wherever it is? It starts to get beyond what you're capable of. It starts to get beyond what you feel like you can manage. And you end up with this burden of responsibility that's beyond what you have strength for. And Tolkien is saying, we don't have and can't have, thankfully, control of all things, just this time that's been given to you. That's the first thing that I think makes it popular. The second thing is, we have a built-in longing for intentionality. We naturally sense the waste and the meaninglessness of wandering through life aimlessly. We have a built-in need to know what we're doing and why. So that phrase, all we have to decide is what to do with the time that's been given to us, it's inherently attractive to us. Focus is a natural thing we long for, having been made in the image of God. Sometimes we're so exhausted, we feel like we just want to lay around and do nothing. But that's just as destructive as working to the point of exhaustion. In fact, the one is the product of the other, right? If you work so hard that when you do have free time, you're always wiped out, the real problem is the way that you work. You work in such a way that it's not fruitful, it's just destructive. Not only are you not productive in your work, you'll become decreasingly productive. All sorts of studies have shown that recently, but it also destroys your free time because you're just exhausted. Better to make a decision. Better to be intentional and have meaning in both your work and your rest, your diligence and your play. Have a purpose for both of those, and we'll talk about that. When Paul says buy back the time or redeem the time for the days are evil, I think most of us think in terms of productivity. We're supposed to be working harder and doing more. Regardless of Paul's intent, he taps into the guilt that you feel about something or whatever it is you feel like you should have done. And so when you hear the phrase redeem the time, there's often a sense of guilt that we have. But Paul isn't saying that. He isn't speaking in terms of output. He's speaking in terms of motive. What are you doing with the time? He doesn't want you just to do more. He wants you to understand what it is you're doing with the time that's been given to you. I think it's just a rephrase of verse 10 that's just above, and we spent some time on this. Try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. It's also right here in verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the purpose or the intent that runs through your life. What is, you know, God made me, he put me here. What does he want from me? What is the thing that pleases him? It's the same as his will for you, right? It's the same as trying to discern what it is that pleases him. So that intent, that purpose runs through all of life. You are something like a tool in God's hands. You are the instrument he intends to use to accomplish his purposes. And it's a wonderful role. It's not burdensome because it's defined by the actual amount of time and strength and gifting that he's given to you. But within that scope, which is relatively narrow, you're his means. What he intends to accomplish is through you. There's a wonderful quote. It just came to my mind. I can't remember all of it, but it basically says, God would rather use you than some other means. It's evident in history. There are things that he can do of his own power, and sometimes he does. We think of those as divine intervention or miracles, but typically he wants to work through you. And I was reading through Psalm 79 this week, and I came across this among other verses. You atone for our sins for your own name's sake. Purpose always terminates in God. We think that God has atoned for our sins for something that's primarily about us, but it's secondarily about us. Primarily, it's about him. So from the point of atonement forward, from that first moment that you are in Jesus Christ, we're his servants or his slaves, both words in the ancient world meaning people who do the bidding of their masters. It's a very plain and ordinary idea in the Bible. I'll give you two examples. 2 Corinthians 5:15, this is my favorite. Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. But earlier in that chapter, the same thing is just said slightly differently, and it caught my eye when I went back to look at that first verse. We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I think that latter part is the part that carries the most weight because we have this kind of latent worry that maybe I'm not doing enough good and I'm doing too much evil and there's going to be payback at some point and that frightens us and so it sort of dominates our vision. But the first part of that verse is we make it our aim to please him. That's purpose. That's intent. That's what you're doing here. So buying back the time is something that happens in your heart. It's deciding what to do with the time that's been given to you. It's all you have to do. I think all this is pretty straightforward, but more provocative is the phrase buying back or redeeming, which is kind of an odd way for Paul to speak, and I want to address it for a moment and say how this makes sense and what it means. When we were in St. Louis in seminary, we were there for what's now called the Great Flood of 1993. There were two great floods along the Mississippi in the 20th century, one in 1927 and that one in 1993, and it was incredible. There were posters that you could buy in St. Louis of before and after shots, before the flood, and then right at the height of the flood. It was incredible how much ground was covered by, and here's the problem, the confluence of the Missouri River and the Mississippi River, which is right where St. Louis is. So for weeks and weeks, it was constantly on the news, and if you wanted to be a volunteer, and volunteers were needed everywhere for sandbagging, you would go to and watch the news station, and on every news channel, they would give you locations where volunteers would be needed the next day. And you could park your car in some common spot and take a bus to the trouble spot. You'd get out of the bus. Everybody got an injection from the Red Cross, mobile units of the Red Cross, because of sewage that was in the water. And you'd immediately go to work sandbagging. You know those sandbags, the really coarse nylon bags? Do it with bare hands for a half an hour and your fingers will be raw. for the next 2 weeks. So you always brought gloves, and if you got caught without gloves, it was miserable. And they would build these huge human chains down to from where the sand was actually being put in bags, and the bags would be passed down this chain to some final person who, with the help of Army Corps of Engineers, was building a wall someplace in a neighborhood. And that was happening all over St. Louis for weeks. The mission was always to save some neighborhood, some collection of houses. I'll go on in just a second, but I want to say two things. There was mission creep here, too. You would show up in a neighborhood, and it would look like you could save more houses than you were going to save. You would show up, and you would see all these houses on dry land, and you would think, we need to start the wall down there. And sometimes when the engineers went around, people would just shift the course and try to get to those other houses. But my takeaway was, trust the engineers. They knew not only how fast the water was coming up, but they knew where it was going to go. And inevitably, the houses that were the product of mission creep, they ended up underwater anyway. You didn't get the work done in time. So you had, though, this sinking feeling of building a wall, and there inevitably there was one guy also on dry land, and the wall was not going to protect him. It ran between two houses, you know, in various places. You were going to save the one house, but not the other. It was powerful to, be helping some people who would constantly bring you food and things to drink while you were working, but also to see them next door to somebody who was about to lose everything in those floods, and those floods covered those houses completely. The other thing I'll never forget was working my way down the line until I was the guy building the wall. You get about 30 people away from the wall, and you think, hey, I'm a lot closer than when I started. And then it starts to dawn on you, you're going to be that guy, you know, distributing the sandbags. And the engineers run up and down the walls just helping you know what to do. But that sense of being at the end of this long human chain and building this wall that would protect those houses, I've never forgotten that. I also remember watching the news in coming days, trying to get a glimpse of the neighborhoods that we worked on and see if they were saved or not. I don't think we ever knew. I don't think this is a bad metaphor for what Paul is saying. The idea of building a border to redeem a plot of land that would otherwise be completely destroyed, isn't that what it is to redeem the time? You're in the midst of this present darkness, and you carve out this space, and what do you do with that space? You illuminate it. You are the one who takes this season, this time that you have around your life, and bring the light of Christ to that place that, just like those houses would otherwise have been flooded, it would otherwise be darkness if you were not there. What are you doing with that space that belongs to you? What are you doing with the space that you are redeeming from the darkness? And in effect, you're building a wall around it and saying, this stays dry because I'm here. This will not be darkness. This will be illuminated because I am standing on it. That's the season that you have. That's what it means to purchase back from the darkness the time that's been given to you. Just a moment, next chapter, Paul will say, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's the notion of the days being evil that Paul's taking from. And having done all, to stand firm. Finally, just as I actually cheated, this is my first finally. I've got a second finally in a few minutes. Finally, just as this present darkness, the notion in verse 16 is not so much, again, as I said, not so much just time, but a season. It's a defined period. It's an era. It's your era. It's the era that's been given to you. And Paul has in mind, a temporary and relatively speaking brief period of time. Remember in Psalm 90, where Moses says our lives are 70, or 80, if you have the strength. Anybody know what score is? It's 20 years, so it's either 70 years or 80 years. And Moses doesn't mean it's this big expanse. He means it's nothing. It's just this little whisper that goes by. And, you know, there's this little window that our lives comprise. It's that idea that Paul is repeating. There are things that we have to do in this time. There are battles that we have to fight. But in the end, it's just a mist that appears for a time, and then it is gone. If you're young, you're thinking, oh no, I've got lots of time. Mr. Irwin, I understand your perspective, but frankly, you're a lot older than I am, and I've got plenty of time ahead of me. Let me say, it's not just old people. No wise person agrees with the idea that we have lots of time. You know the phrase carpe diem? We get carpe diem from Horace, who was a Roman poet. Carpe diem was made popular by a movie many years ago now. But it means seize the day or grasp the day. And it comes in a longer quotation from Horace. Let me read you that quotation. While we are talking, and I love this phrase, envious time is fleeing. Seize the day and do not trust in tomorrow. The full phrase has often been taken to mean eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, but that's not what Horace meant. It's not what Paul means, of course. By the way, Horace died when he was the age that I am now. Shakespeare gets the idea across even more strongly. This is in Macbeth. It's very sobering and very somber. It's a little too somber, but it's powerful. In a moment of despair, Shakespeare has Macbeth say this, out, out, brief candle. He means your life. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot. He means a person with a mental disability. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Macbeth is discouraged. We don't have to be that discouraged, but there's a reason this quote is famous. There's a reason William Faulkner used it for a book title, and the reason is there's truth in it. Everybody knows what struts and frets his hour upon the stage means, and the older you are, the better you understand what that means. So let me say this to the young. If you are, so you're a teenager, you're in your 20s. If you are God's servant, and you know what? You may need to figure that out. You may not know exactly what the purpose of your life is, or you may not have settled your heart in it. You need to figure out whether or not you are actually God's servant. If you are God's servant, your moment is now, and it's not going to last. It's now, and it's not going to last. I had a good friend in high school. I was calling a person who was the contact for, it was like my 15-year or 20-year high school reunion, so, you know, we were still relatively young. I had a good friend in high school. He was a fullback on our football team. We rode motorcycles, dirt bikes together. I broke my wrist on his Honda 125, but I won the jumping contest that day, so I'm proud of that. We consumed countless pizzas together and spent a great deal of time together. I've not forgotten the moment the woman organizing the reunion said, "Oh, John, yeah, he died of a heart attack several years ago." And I carried on the conversation, but in my mind I was thinking, no, how old? He was 38, 40? You don't die of a heart attack when you're 38 or 40? Well, John did. Buy back this season that you've been given. Redeem it. Put a wall around it. Let it be flooded with light, not with darkness. What are you doing with it? It's been given to you, just this season. It's such a short time. What are you doing with it? So this is the finally part. Let me lighten your heart a little bit. I want to make a comment on rest and recreation. You probably feel now the last thing you're entitled to do is go home and take a nap. But you can take a nap today. Not that you were waiting for my permission on that. My point is this, it just has to have a purpose. Look, you can't go forward without rest. You're not productive without rest. If you need a nap, take a nap. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. I ride bicycles. I think you all know that. And I'll do this. I'll work intensely on a sermon for like 3 or 4 hours, and then I go for a bike ride. Years ago, I used to think, Eric, you're just doing this to get out of your work and because you like it. I realized with time that while I'm on the bicycle, I rethink the whole message. And there are ideas that percolate in my mind that don't come to me when I'm staring at a computer screen or trying to get a bunch of work done. So I do it now, this is odd, as a discipline. I work 3-4 hours. This is usually Thursday or Friday later in the week, and then I chuck it. I go get on my bike. I pray during that time, but I find that when I come back, I have a much clearer idea of what I'm preaching. Am I just doing what I want? Well, yeah, I love riding bikes. I am doing what I want, but that doesn't mean it's not useful to God. Could you abuse it? Could you just do what you want as a way of avoiding what you ought to do? Yeah, sure. Of course you can. You can do that with anything. So you have to guard against that, and you have to be honest with yourself about it, which is probably harder. But I'm coming back to that earlier point. This isn't just about grinding down your nose. I told you also that last summer I raced mountain bikes for the first time. And I got a book for racing over 50. It's like the geezer race book. And it has all these guidelines for what you should do and that things change in your 50s and after that. And one of the things the guy says, and he's a very successful racer, he says, you know, that day's going to come, you get all your gear on, you walk out to the garage, and you look at your bike, and you think, I don't want to do this. And he says, just go back in the house, take a nap, read a book, go eat ice cream. He says, at your point in life, rest is just as important as training. It's very easy to overtrain. He finds that older people are more disciplined than younger racers, and they tend to overtrain. So he encourages rest, and he's very big on it. Love that book. I had the experience over Christmas after, you know, just hanging out with my kids for 3 or 4 days. I began to feel very creative and productive, right? There's this thing that happens in rest that you can't do by just working all the time. Your creativity actually grows, and there are things, I'll use the same phrase, that sort of just percolate up. And if you have doubts about how long hours of work are actually less productive than shorter hours of work, there are lots of studies out there. I should have looked one up so I could quote it, but they're out there and they're relatively recent, and I think they really just reinforce common sense. What am I getting at? It's right here in verse 15. It's just this. Pay attention to how you walk. Pay attention to how you walk. You don't have to work harder. You just have to know what you're doing with the time that's been given to you. If you walk with God in union with Christ and consciously, purposefully, you're living your life coram Deo, which means before the face of God, most likely you're redeeming the time already, or you already have a very strong idea of what that means. So I'll leave that. Okay, here's my third finally. My guess is most of you think of this sermon as relatively reasonable. I've stayed fairly close to the text, and I don't think I'm saying anything that the Bible doesn't say relatively plainly. So you probably agree with what I'm saying, but I say this all the time. Agreement with an idea is not the issue. Agreement with an idea is not the issue. The problem is we have our own or other visions for life, and they're invisible to us, and you are pursuing that vision. No, wait. You're pursuing the vision that God has for your life, which is to find out what pleases Him, But you're also pursuing those other visions that you have for yourself that may be invisible to you. I'm almost done now, so hang with me. Maybe you went to a good university and there was a kind of unspoken contract with you and your successful friends that you were close to, where you sort of unknowingly defined what success was, and you still carry that inside you. You still have an idea of, well, I do want to please God, but my friends and I, we all sort of had this sense of what it was to be successful. I'll never forget sitting in an apartment with a bunch of friends in college. We were seniors, and one of my buddies had just gotten into Harvard Law School. And I think we were all sitting in the room thinking, golly, that's impressive. What are we going to do with our lives? And we had this long conversation into the night, and I think we were, without meaning to, defining what success was going to be, because getting into Harvard Law School felt like success. I have no idea what happened to that guy, but it's subconscious. I think you're doing that all the time. What happens with that? Well, you end up with a vision of what you feel you're supposed to do with your life. Where'd it come from? You don't know. It came from everything. And it's in competition with this notion that Paul so stresses, what's the will of God? Find out what pleases him. Do what he has called you to do. Maybe you grew up in some horrible situation and now your life is all about creating this particular kind of home, so your marriage has to be a particular way. Your kids have to be a particular way. You have to have this particular balance of work and family activities, and that vision drives you. You'd like to weave into it what it means to please God, but you're really dominated by that vision of how your household is supposed to look. Maybe you're a fearful person, and life is all about avoiding the things that terrify you, relational things that terrify you, physical things that terrify you, metaphysical things, so you don't so much have a vision as a kind of negative vision. There, you're not so much pursuing something as avoiding a bunch of stuff that scares you. That still can be a vision for your life, and it's in competition with, again, what it means to make the most of the time in pleasing good. To make the most of the time, you have to know that you are nothing more, but you are also nothing less than a tool in God's hand. You are a resource, a beloved and dear and redeemed resource that God intends to use to accomplish his purposes. All competing visions, I don't mean to be crass, but they are a stupid waste of time. The sooner you can make your mind up and figure this out, the better. God has a use for you. Whoever you are, you're all gifted. You're all uniquely gifted, and he has a use for the particular gifts that he's given to you. He has intention in that. He has redeemed you for his own sake, and he has a purpose for you. It's 2014. That's a year that sounds late to many of us. Isn't it about time we got to this? Pray with me. Father, I love this moment. I love this moment because it's so freeing. And the freedom is this. I don't even know how to create this for myself, Lord. I certainly don't know how to create it for all of the dear lives that you have placed in this room. But you do. You know what it means to give us a vision that pleases you, to point us to those things that you've made us for. We pray that you would do that. We also ask along with that, that's the what. We also ask along with that, Lord, that there would be a how, and that how would be a desire, a longing, a passion in our hearts. At the end of the day, we follow what we're passionate about. Give us a passion for you, Father, and for pleasing you. Fill our hearts with that. Give us longing. Give us desire. Pray that you would do these things for your own namesake. But that's a life that is unending joy and fulfillment for us. So we pray it for ourselves, too. In Jesus' name, amen.